To open up your Bibles to 2 John, where we'll be looking here in just a moment. 2 John. It's good to see each one again this evening, and we are continuing to look at this idea of technology, and particularly the idea of how we harness that, how we decide how to stay in control of it instead of it becoming turning into controlling us. And that's really the idea here, is that we want to not be passive users of the things around us. Not just technology, really, that applies to everything. And I think in so many ways, going passively through life is a much more effective way to hell, or a much more well-trodden path to hell than the intentional path. Most people don't intend to walk away from God. They just drift. And technology certainly is one of those areas where I think we are caused to drift away from God. We're talking about dangers all along the way. As we get to the end of the week, I am going to talk more about some proactive measures, some very specific proactive measures we can take to avoid these dangers. But what I'm trying to do right now is identify what the dangers are, right? So if we're talking about piloting a ship, it's sort of like, okay, well, there's some driftwood over there. Okay, those are shallows over there. And then how do we steer the ship around those? Now, there's a little bit of understanding that goes along just if you know they're there, that's most of it, right? That's the biggest deal, is just knowing that the danger's there so you can stay away from it. We'll talk more then about specifically how to avoid these particular dangers. Tonight, we're looking at the idea of avoiding shallowness. The idea of shallowness that comes with technology. So, in thinking about that, I want to first talk about shallow relationships. We talk about technology, and the makers of technology talk about it, in ways that indicate we're more connected than ever. That we have more opportunity for more relationships than ever. Can I suggest to you that is entirely a facade? That we're less connected than ever. People will have 1,000 friends on their social media account, and not one of them a true friend. Not one of them they actually have face-to-face conversations with. Not one of them who would be there physically, if they really needed something. They're not real relationships, but the terminology makes us think that they are. You know, I mean, that just the notion of that this is a friend. And so the other day, somebody, and I'll just tell you, the way that I use social media is very much about advertising gospel meetings and putting out material. And that's just about it. And so for that reason, I accept most friend requests, but I don't interact on there. But anyway, my sister the other day, I think it was, called me and she said, "Do you know this person?" I said, "I don't even think I've ever heard that name." She said, "Well, you're friends." Oh, no, we're not friends. I clicked a button. That's all that I did. They must have known somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows me. And so Facebook said, "Hey, you should be friends." But it's not real. We might say, you know, face-to-face is better, and maybe we mean that in a sort of a quaint way, or as we talked about earlier in the week, maybe we're just nostalgic for that. But can I suggest to you that the Scriptures back up the notion that face-to-face relationships are better? In 2 John, verse 12, 2 John, verse 12, the Apostle John writes, "Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be full." You see, even pen and paper, which let me just say is much more intimate than what we generally do with our current technology. Like, let me just say, if I get a handwritten letter, I feel like a much better connection than somebody sending me a couple of emojis in a text. But even that, John says, it's not the real thing. I want to be there with you. And there's some things that I'd rather talk to you about face to face. Let me just tell you, I appreciate when people say things like that. There's one of our elders that I have a particularly close relationship with, and he'll call me up and say, hey, you got a few minutes? And I say, sure. And he said, well, can you come over? I'd like to run something by you, talk about something. And he'll say very frequently, this would be a good face-to-face conversation. And I'm thankful for that. I want people to feel that way because I think we build closer relationships like that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 4, Paul says there, writing to Timothy, that he's longing to see him. Longing to see you, he says, even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. He's writing all of these things. He's communicating with Timothy. But what he really would like would be to see Timothy face to face. So that's not just nostalgic. That's not just, you know, old timers wishing for the good old days. And very often what happens is when we begin to establish relationships, the technology, the people making the technology, keep telling us it's just as good, or it's the same as, or it's a replacement of. Now, I'm thankful that I'm able to contact my family when I'm away from them. I travel to Fiji every other year. I'm halfway around the world, and I'm still able to see their faces. That is nice. But I'm not home. And I don't think I'm home when I'm able to see their face. I don't go, well, this is just like being there. It's really not. I'll tell you, I've been worried over the last several months at some of the arguments brethren are making about online activity, about streaming services and so forth. And even to the point that some brethren were saying, you know, that this is an assembly. And I thought, whoa. Now, it's something less than an assembly. Now, it is something that is valuable. Don't misunderstand me. I think it's very valuable when we're able to put material out, when we're able to connect, when physical connection's not possible. But physical connection, being in the same place, is the ideal. Let me just say, the sooner we can get rid of this, the better for that reason. We're missing a lot here. We don't. Leonard and I were talking about this recently. You don't get the full communication when this is here. And so we're missing something. We're missing something that the Bible says we need to have. And so this is not the ideal. But neither is the online. That's not the ideal. What we want is to be together. And so when some people say, you know, I mean, I see a lot of people making arguments, you know, making the case for themselves. Look, I think I'll stay home and watch the stream tonight. And really, what's the difference? And as people began to make those cases and make those arguments, I thought, what's the difference? Well, how about this? It's your wedding day. Why don't you just Zoom in? Right? What's the difference? Let me ask you this, if you feel that way, if you feel that there's not really a difference in the technology and having that that sort of virtual connection, you think of any important moment. Let's say you have a son who plays in the major leagues and he's having his first starting pitching night with the Kansas City Royals and he gets you tickets. Wow, what a big moment. I think I'll just watch on TV. I mean, it's the same, isn't it? No, you would never say that. And for big moments, we want to be there. Well, let me just say, every time God's people are getting together, it's a big moment. And we want to be there. And we want to be a part of that. And so don't buy into the notion that because we have all of these virtual relationships, that we have real relationships. When we look at those relationships, what we find is that virtual relationships keep us from having to do the hard work of building relationships. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul had some hard things to say to the Corinthians, but he said them with a mindset that says, I'm on my way to see you face to face, and we're going to sit down, and we're going to worship together, and we're going to eat together, and I want that to be joyful. And so I'm trying to address some problems, hopefully, before I get there, so that we can have that out of the way. So much of our online relationships end up, the communication ends up based on the premise that we will never have to see these people in person. We'll never have to see them face to face. So tap, 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 just fire it off. Torpedo launched. And then we get into these bickering contests online, and we say things that we would never say to somebody's face. Keyboard courage, they call it. Because there's this distance. And I know that I'm not about to be, not just physically, but even emotionally challenged about the things that I'm saying. And so we don't think in these kind of terms. And we don't communicate in these kind of terms. Along those lines, we end up cultivating an atmosphere with digital relationships that keep us from having to sort of deal with the challenges. So we get online, and if somebody begins to challenge us, defriend. We can take care of that right quick. Cancel. I don't have to listen to that person. And before long, we got a nice little echo chamber where everything that I post, it's only people who are going to give me positive affirmations, only people who are going to cheer me on and say, good job, you're saying the right things. And if somebody ever comes up and says, maybe, no, you're not, you don't think faithful are the wounds of a friend. You think, I don't need that kind of negativity in my life. Cancel. And we can't do that in real life relationships, or at least it's a lot harder to. And so we have to actually go through the work of grappling with those differences. And we do have to consider whether these are faithful wounds or not. And it's not just a momentary thing where I can just scroll past somebody's negative comments. We have to work on those relationships. So we need to think in terms of building more physical relationships, which means we're going to have to put down the digital relationships more frequently than we do. Along those lines, let me say, I can remember times when I was so very active at correcting all the people on the internet. And I can remember being up at 1 o'clock in the morning and going to set the record straight. And my wife says, what are you doing? And I'm like, somebody's wrong on the internet. And I'm going to tell them. And here it is, my wife, who I really need a relationship with, but I'm over here, I'm going to fix the world while my marriage falls apart. And that's something I can actually build on. Somebody that actually wants a relationship with me. Guess what? Not a single one of those people ever wanted to hear anything I had to say. My wife did. And my back's to her. What am I doing? So, face to face, they're better. God says that they're better. When you're online, we need to be thinking about whether or not we are trying to build relationships. And I think it is possible. I don't think it's impossible for us to have, you know, relationships that can grow from communication that is online. But are we trying to build relationships, to help people, to be helped, or are we trying to build a brand? If you're not familiar with that terminology, that's what most people online are trying to do. A lot of times what they're really trying to do is monetize, you know, make money in some way, become famous so that they can make money with their online presence. And there's all sorts of bad effects that go along with this, but not the least of which is that all the focus is right here. Most people, when they go online, especially in social media, the focus is all right here. And it is about gaining attention. And it is just the very opposite of what we see Paul instruct to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 there and in verse 3 beginning. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on to give us the perfect example of Christ who emptied himself and came to this earth to suffer and to die. So when we get online and when we're posting something, we need to be thinking through, what is it exactly that I'm trying to accomplish here? Self-promotion seems to be for many people at the top of the list. And even if you don't think that you're going to become the greatest YouTube star, I mean, just the excitement that comes along with getting a couple of hundred people to pay attention to you can be addictive. And then what can happen is you begin to model your behavior in that direction. I think that I see that online with some of my brethren who are gospel preachers. They tailor their comments so as to get the most reaction. I've got some brethren who I know are good people in the sense that they really want the truth. But they'll say things, I mean, I've even had them ask me, how do you get more followers? What do you think is a good way to get more followers? And I'm just thinking, just listen to yourself. Man, go out there and teach the word. If you get more followers, fine. If you don't, also fine. I was having a Bible study with a young lady, a Catholic woman. She was dating one of our members, and I'd been studying with him. He was a new convert, and so he brings his girlfriend, and we're studying through the book of Acts. And as we're studying through, she's never seen a textual study. She's in the Catholic Church, and this is not what they do, and so she's just amazed. She's like, do you think my priest knows this is in here? I said, I don't know. You could ask him. And so we kept studying, and her excitement was building. And at one point she said, you need a TV show. You need a YouTube channel. People need to hear about this. I said, well, no, they do. Let me just say, that is not a testament to my talent at teaching, but a testament that of what she was getting in the Catholic Church. There's nothing. I told her, I said, I'll tell you what. Why don't you just bring another person? Because I'd have felt a lot better about having another person sitting at that table studying God's word than 10,000 followers on YouTube. Because that just doesn't mean anything. Bringing a soul to Christ, that means something. Now let me just say, I'm not against putting material on YouTube. That's fine. But so often it ends up very quickly becoming a self-promoting thing. When you put a picture of yourself on the internet, what do you hope to accomplish? We talked a little bit about that last night. If you're taking selfies of yourself doing good deeds and you know the very notion of that in comparison with what we see in Matthew chapter 6. But when you take that selfie, what do you hope to accomplish? What do you want people to see there? I see some of those selfies, and I see the way that women present themselves in sort of an alluring way. And I'm frankly frightened in some cases. Now, I understand if you're an unmarried woman, maybe you're trying to attract a man. I might suggest, well, I'll do more than suggest, that's probably not going to get you the kind of man you want, but at least I could understand. If you're a married woman, who are you appealing to? Go make that face to your husband and nobody else, really. And the effort that everybody will go to get everything in place and then take this picture, for who? And some people will say, I just want it for my own memories. Then don't post it on the internet for 1,200 of your closest friends. If it's for you, then show that it's just for you or your husband. I can think of very few motivations for taking selfies that I can find something in God's word that says, here, this is wholesome. So we need to be thinking about that. Is our online presence about what Paul says here? Not from selfishness or empty conceit. I feel like that describes most of Instagram. But with humility of mind regarding others as more important than ourselves. When you log on next time and you're about to post something, think about that. Have that in your mind and say, does this comport with what Paul is instructing there? I think another thing that is problematic in our relationships is that technology sets us up to be judges of the world in a way that's frankly just not very helpful, in a way that we're not really in a position to do. In James chapter 4 and verse 11, in James chapter 4 and in verse 11, he says there, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, I do believe that there's places where it's appropriate to make judgments, to come to an understanding, to judge righteous and wicked conduct. I get all of that. But man, we do not need to know what is going on with every person in all the world all the time. We are given more information than really we ought to have. Technology has invited people to share their thoughts at a constant, just stream of consciousness level. I'll tell you right now, I am very thankful that I did not have social media when I was a teenager so that people could hear all the stupid things I thought. But now we do have that. And some people aren't handling it very well. And I think that there are certain people who need to be in places to help those people. I certainly am not the one who needs to be there to help all of them. But sometimes that's what I do, that's what it encourages, is for us to get on and us to look at all the people and all the things going on and set ourselves up as the ones who say, let me just go down the list and straighten all the people out. It's not my role. I've got a certain sphere, and that's, man, that's more than enough for me to handle. And that sphere involves me first. It involves my family. It involves other people who have sought my guidance. But it does not involve the whole world. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 speaks especially about brethren. Be devoted to one another, he says. Devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Sometimes we see things where people have made, where I think people are not using the best judgment. And some people will point to that and say, see, look, I knew that they were this kind of person all along, and now it's just exposed. And very often maybe it's somebody shared a cartoon. And somewhere tucked away in the sharing of that, there's some foul language over here. Yeah, vulgar language. Give that person some grace. Go say something to them kindly. And my grandmother would be one of those people. She'd say, oh, that's funny, click, share. And I hope nobody looks and thinks, well, that Patsy Bragwell, what a vulgar woman. You know, no, it's a woman who can't see very well. Saw the funny part and not the vulgarity part. Give preference. You know, think in kind terms with regards to one another. And frankly, don't go try to be an internet detective. I realize there's a place for doing research and for finding out what somebody's doing. There are people that I need to know what they're doing, not the least of which is my daughters. Incidentally, Facebook's not where I'm going to find that out because they're not on Facebook. But I understand that maybe you've got a good reason to go do that. But it's not healthy. It's not healthy to constantly set ourselves up as judges of what everybody else is doing. And the internet gives us all too much incentive to sort of approach the world in that way. So we need to be careful about that. Build, you know, focus on these relationships, face-to-face relationships, and take time away from those shallow relationships in order to do that. Well, then also, it leads to shallow thinking just in general. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're all familiar with that passage. Our entire faith is based on a book. More and more I hear people say, I'm just not really a reader. And frankly, if you don't read the same books that I read, that is fine. But I think what I'm afraid of is when they say that, what they're saying is, I have so ruined my attention span till I cannot sit down and read anything for more than 5 minutes. Let me just say, the Bible is difficult. I believe the Bible is understandable. I believe it's accessible. But I think we make it harder and harder on ourselves to do that when we gather all of our information in little blurbs, memes, 130 characters or less. I find it in myself. Not necessarily regarding the scriptures, but just if I'm looking on the internet and somebody shares an article, and, oh, there, this is the very subject I was wanting to read about. And I click on the article and I'm like, oh, that's going to take me like 15 minutes to read. Sum it up for me, man. Give me a small chunk. We were, a while back, I think it was last year, we were doing some schoolwork. And my daughters do all their school online. So we go to a school where they give them computers and then they do all their schoolwork at home. And so what it amounts to is they give them lessons and there's a short instructive video. So the math teacher gets up and you got a short video and he tells you how to do the problems and then you do them and so forth. So they were needing some help and I come over and one of the things I asked, I said, did you watch the video? And she was like, no. I was like, why didn't you watch the video? And she's like, Dad, it was like 12 minutes long. I was like, man, I would have killed for a 12-minute math class when I was in school. But that's it. 12 minutes? Are you kidding me? Focus on one thing for 12 minutes that I'm not interested in? And then people wonder why they can't pick this up and read their daily Bible reading. Do you know how much it takes to read through the Bible in a year? Less than 15 minutes a day. At an average, that is not in any way approaching speed. That's a very average reading pace. You could read through the Bible in 15 minutes a day. Less than 1% of your day, and you could easily read through the Bible in a year. And yet, still, many people do not do it. And they'll say, I have a hard time focusing. Well, I'm sure that's true. Because we're not training ourselves to do that. And it is a little bit like a muscle. I was studying with a young man, and he was telling me he had difficulty doing this. And I was telling him some of the stuff he needed to read. And he was like, how do you have time to read all of this? And I said, well, you make the time. And then he was like, how do you pay attention for that long? And I'm like, well, you don't at first. I said, but it's sort of like you saying, I want to run a marathon, and you go out there, and you get to the end of your driveway, and you're huffing and puffing, and you come back and go, man, I tried that. That didn't work out. Yeah, well, you got to run to the end of the driveway again tomorrow. And then eventually, you make it out onto the road. And then eventually, after a long time and a lot of effort, you might can make it 26.2 miles. But it takes effort. And the brain is a muscle like that. And when we feed ourselves with junk food, when we feed ourselves with literary junk food, so that even if we are reading, it amounts to a comic book, and then we come to something as serious and earth-shattering as the Scriptures, we are not prepared. If all we ever do is fill our brains with sitcoms, and then you come and you sit and you listen to a sermon and you say, I just really didn't get anything out of that. Well, of course not. You haven't prepared yourself to get anything out of that. I don't know about you, but if when I look at classic literature, if I look at Charles Dickens, I like Charles Dickens, but I didn't when I started. And I started reading through some of his novels, and I'm just like, it's work. And then I realized when he was writing this, this is what people read for fun. This is like a pastime for them. But for us, in our society, this is like high education. And now they say it's over kids' heads. Well, let me just tell you, Charles Dickens is not as difficult as the Scriptures, at least in places. It takes work. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of reading. And so you need to cultivate that. Incidentally, you don't have to read Charles Dickens. You don't have to read Moby Dick. Be thankful. But you do have to read this. And so you've got to develop the mindset that's capable of reading this. Over in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Athenians. And as he preaches there to them, they are a people who like new things. In verse 21, it says, now the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That's a real problem, and technology exacerbates that. And sometimes it just gives us a false sense. Sometimes it does give us at least something that feels new. But they're always exaggerating in that way, right? Every iPhone that comes out, the advertisement is the same. This changes everything. And you're like, well, I mean, like how? I mean, I don't see how one more megapixel can change everything. And it doesn't. It doesn't really. But it feels like it. And everybody's always looking for a new thing, some more clever joke, some more titillating story. And even in the philosophical realm, that's these Athenians. Something somebody hasn't said before. Incidentally, usually we don't find something somebody hasn't said before. Maybe we just find something somebody hasn't said in a while. Like a couple of years. And then people repackage it. And then another generation comes on and says, ah, this, we've discovered Marxism. You know, woo! You didn't discover that. You just dusted it off from the ash bin that people had thrown it in. And so people are always saying we want something new. Well, that's a problem because we are basing our faith on something that's 2,000 years old. And so people want that excitement of hearing things they haven't heard before. And there is that. I think that's Acts chapter 2. That's a pretty exciting moment. But it doesn't take long before you start hearing the same things over again. And we have got to come to a point where we look at the Scriptures, we see the Scriptures in a way that every time we hear those truths, they are precious, even though we've heard them 1,000 times. Lamentations chapter 3. There are some beautiful thoughts right here in the middle. It's a book of great sorrow, and yet, right in the middle of the book, there's light. There's some hope. And one of the things he says in the midst of that hope is in verse 22 of Lamentations chapter 3. He says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I don't think what Jeremiah is writing there is that God comes up with a different way or a different approach to show his compassions and his mercies, but rather they are so pleasant that they have that sensation of newness every single time. I heard a man refer to that sense of awe one time as the monotony of a child. we are going through that moment again, but many of you have witnessed this. Have you ever had that moment or that time where you're playing with a child and you do something and they say, do it again? And so you do it again. And they laugh just as hard as the first time. And you do it again. And before long, you've done it 100 times. You're worn out. You're bored. They're just as entertained. And they stay entertained. Or they're just as impressed. My children, when they were little and we would go through the bedtime routine of tucking them in, and frankly, it hasn't changed all that much, but we'd go through the routine, and they might say to Amy, is Daddy coming up? Yes, he'll be up in a minute. And if I forgot some part of the routine, say, you didn't say you love me. Well, I've told you that the last 572 days before this. What? Say it again. They'll never get tired of hearing that. And there are things about God's word, there are truths about God that we ought to be like little children. We never get tired of hearing what God has to say. But I'm afraid we do. We get so excited by what the world has to say and we feel like this is boring. We feel like it's cliche. It's not. It's true. And true things, they mean something. When we lost my granddad a couple of weeks ago, so many people would say things like, I know you're so thankful for his life that gives you hope so that you know where he is. And then they might send along scriptures. And there are people who would look at that and they would say, don't you get tired of people, you know, sending the same thing over and over, telling you they're praying for you, telling they're happy for him and where he is. And I say, never. I will never tire of hearing what a wonderful place my grandfather's in. It will always be a comfort to me. And I will never feel like it's cliche. But the world can make you feel that way. I want those joys to be new every morning to me. Not because they're different, but just because they're so precious. This shouldn't have to be said, but more words do not necessarily make us more wise. We live in the information age, right? We have more information at our fingertips than ever before. Has it made us wiser? Who would argue that, right? I don't think anybody's out there making the case that the internet has made us a wiser people, even a more knowledgeable people. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. An excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. And so he sets up the contrast and he says, look, there is a singular author, this one shepherd. He's got some good words. Outside of that, people never stop talking. And what they have to say is not getting us closer to anything except weariness to the body. All of this information, and what do we have? But people today, because they have the internet and because they're doing all of this research, they believe that the world is flat. I'm stunned that there are groups of people in this world, without irony, who believe that. I've started telling people, we live in a world that somehow is both more gullible and more skeptical than ever. How could it be both? Somehow it is. More gullible in that They will believe conspiracy theories about us landing on the moon. I've told people before, this may sound silly, but I have a hard time preaching the gospel to people who don't believe we landed on the moon. You say, what does that matter? Because here are people who will buy into conspiracy theories, and if you want to go down a rabbit holes of conspiracy theories, start looking them up about the Bible. They're all over the place. And if we make ourselves into a people who cannot accept evidence, that's what I've got when it comes to this. I'm going to give you evidence. And it's not going to be an emotional appeal, and it's not going to be, intriguing conspiracy. It's pretty straightforward. Eyewitness accounts, kind of old-fashioned making a case. But people don't want that anymore. They're all into the kookiness, the never-ending words. And I even think that some people, they start down saying these things just to see if people will buy it. Like, I wonder if I posted this on the internet if people would believe it. I know there's people that have done that. And guess what? They always find people who will believe it. Satire sites are having a hard time figuring out how to make sure people understand that they're satire because people buy it. And it makes it very hard for us to have settled, clear minds when we approach the scriptures. I studied with a fella a couple of years ago, and I kid you not, I just kept backing up, trying to get to a point where I could say, at least we agree on this. Do you believe God exists? He wasn't sure if God exists. We kept backing up, and I said, all right, well, let's start here. Do you believe that you and I exist? And he said, well, I'm not even sure about that. I mean, he literally said to me, we could be a part of the matrix. All right. I don't know where to go except home. But this world has created mush minds like that, that cannot think critically, that cannot even believe that this is real. What folly. And I think that for us, we need to take Solomon's advice and say, look, here's what I'm sure of. Everything else, I don't have to have it. I don't need any of that. And people will say, what if I don't know what's going on in the world? You'll know what's going on in the only place you need to know. And that'll be all right. If you're completely disconnected and you don't know, that'll be all right. Because here is the only place where there's lasting substance. And so instead of pondering over Facebook every day, over Twitter every day, over the media every day, ponder over God's word every day. It's just like Rick suggested last night. If everybody had spent over the last few weeks, had spent the same amount of time studying God's word that they gave over to whatever technology takes your attention, where would you be even right now? Calculate that out over years and years. I dare say we'd all have minds that knew the scriptures a little bit more like Brother Waldron and less like the interviews with the man on the street who seemed to know nothing. So, deep thinking. It is the antithesis of what technology offers us. I hope you want substance. I hope you want it in your relationships. I hope you want it in your mind and ultimately with God. We're going to talk more about what then that leads to. We're going to talk about some of the dangers that get very physical tomorrow night, and I hope that you'll be here for that lesson. But if you're here this evening and you feel that shallowness and you would like more substance in your life, take Solomon's word for it. That's at the end of the book that he writes that. He says, I've explored every other avenue and found it all empty. I scrolled to the end of the page, and there was nothing there. And so trust me, this is the only book that's worth anything. If you haven't, If you think, yes, but when I open it, I don't see that. I don't see the substance. Guarantee you there's men here willing to open it with you and work with you and get you to the point where you can begin to see those things yourself as well. You can begin to train your mind and begin to put down the shallowness and pick up the substance. I hope that sounds appealing to you. And if there's any way that we might help you, if you respond to that invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?